All right, so last week we looked at the tabernacle proper and the things that were inside of it, and they were made of very fine. I have glasses on my head. I was going to be looking for those in a little bit, and someone was going to point them out to me. We were looking at the contents of the tabernacle proper, so the tent that was in the middle of the courtyard, and we saw that the things that were included in it were things of great value. The things that are used, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, are of increasing value, and we looked at the symbolism of each of those items. And this week, we are panning out a little bit, and we're going to look at the tabernacle court, and then we're also going to look at the things that were in the tabernacle court, and then some of the things that were involved in the upkeep of the tabernacle itself. And next week, or actually week after next, technically, we will come back and look at the people of the tabernacle. So the priesthood, the consecration of the priests, the craftsmen, and then we'll finish up with a look at the Sabbath command that comes at the very end of all of those instructions. And so as we pan back and take a look at the entire complex, which would have been about the size of 6 tennis courts if you laid them next to each other, for you tennis players. I think I've confessed to you that tennis is what taught me to learn a band instrument, because I took a semester of tennis and thought, oh no, this is not going to work. And I needed a PE credit or I needed to play an instrument. So guess what? Marimba. Ding, ding. But enough about me. So as you're looking at the complex, think about where it was situated within the camp, okay? So it was situated in the middle of the camp. So all of the tribes would have been around it in an array that was determined by the Lord. So there are 8 things that I want you to see about the tabernacle and the complex and how they tell us something about God. So first of all, there was only one central sanctuary. This doesn't seem like something remarkable to us, but if you think about that they came out of Egypt, where there would have been multiple temples, there would have been giant structures, all constructed to different deities, but for Israel, we see this affirmation that God is one. There is one structure. And it is at the center of the camp. That's the second thing, at the center of the camp. And why do you think this is so? This is a visual picture for them that worship of the Lord was to be the central activity, the central focus of the life of the nation of Israel. Third, the tabernacle had limited access. It had limited access. I mean, we saw that. You think about all of the layers that were between the average person and the Holy of Holies, okay? And so you saw this week that the average person got no further than the bronze altar, ever. Had no idea what things inside of the tabernacle looked like. Would never lay eyes on them unless they happened to have been seen in the process of moving to a different location. So even though God dwells in their midst, there is still limited access, and it's that dual idea again of He is the God who is near, and yet He is the God who is transcendent and holy. So also, number 4, there were precious metals and artistry that were included in the building of the tabernacle, and this bears witness to the fact that God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our best. 5th, the tabernacle was pretty modest in size. You know, we talked about this last week. It wasn't a big structure, and from the outside, it didn't even necessarily look that grand. You kind of had to know what was inside to understand its grandeur. Think how different this was from the temples that they were used to seeing in Egypt. For example, the pyramids, hello. You know, they're still there, and you look at those, and what do you know? Man thinks man is a very big deal. But the tabernacle does not communicate that at all. It communicates God is a big deal, and He doesn't need to prove it to you in any building that is constructed here on earth. Why? Because the earth is His footstool. And when the earth is your footstool, your tabernacle can be a little more low-key. Okay, number 6, the tabernacle was fragile and required maintenance. And this is instructive for us, too, because the tabernacle was the way that they maintained communication with the Lord. And this is true of us as well. Our relationship with Him is fragile, not in the sense that it can be broken by anything we can do, but in the sense that when we sin, does communication with God suffer? Yeah, absolutely, until we do the necessary work, as we'll look at a little bit tonight. to confess and become back in right relationship with him, and requires maintenance. The walk of sanctification is a lot of work. It's good work, and it's worship, but it is work. And then seventh, the tabernacle was portable. It was portable, indicating that though we are called to be aliens and strangers in this life, never settled, never fully settled, the God that we serve is always with us. Always with us. And then eighth and last, the plan for the tabernacle was entirely of God's origin. So we've seen in the tabernacle all of these pictures, and we'll see some more tonight, pictures of our salvation. So keep in mind that the plan for your salvation is entirely the work of God. You would not have come up with a way to be saved because you didn't care that you weren't saved. But the Lord looks down on us and sees that we are captives and in captivity, and he ransoms us and he saves us by his own design. Okay, so we open tonight with the bronze altar in chapter 27, and we will go through chapter 27, and then we will skip over to chapter 30, starting in verse 11, and work our way through the end of chapter 30. So we'll skip over all the priesthood stuff, but we'll come back to it next week. So at the beginning of chapter 27, we have described for us the bronze altar, and it says this: "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So in modern-day measurements, this is about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and then 4.5 feet high. So it's pretty big. I mean, it's bigger, obviously, than the altar of incense that we looked at last week, and we'll talk about the relationship between those two as we move along. And it says in verse 2, "You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So here we see they're using less precious metals the more we move outward from the inner parts of the tabernacle. And so here we have the 2 items that we'll see this week are made of bronze, not of gold. And there are 4 horns on the corners of the altar. And you saw this week in your homework what the horns were for. What were the horns for? They were to tie the sacrifice to the altar, okay? Now, why would you have to tie a sacrifice to the altar? Because it's alive and it is struggling and it does not want to be sacrificed, okay? So keep that in mind. "You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating and network of bronze. And on the net, you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards." Obviously, so you can carry it, right? Somebody's got to lug this thing around. "As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." So this, "as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made," is one of those phrases that tells us there were probably more specific instructions for how this was to be constructed that are not given to us. They're not important for us to know. But what's important for us to know is that there was an altar, that it was at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and it was where the average person brought their sacrifice to be given so that they could have any entrance into the courtyard at all. They had to come bearing a sacrifice whose blood would be shed to cover their sin. And then their sin was covered until when? The next time they sinned. And then they came back again with an animal, and the animal would be placed on the altar. They would place their hand on the head of the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered, okay? And then the blood was to be placed, poured out at the base of the altar, placed on the horns of the altar. It was a bloody, smelly mess in this courtyard. A continual, awful smell and sound. When you think about the way our worship looks and sounds and smells today, imagine how all 5 of your senses would have been assaulted by this act of worship that took place right at the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard. So, how do we see Christ in this sacrifice? John chapter 10, I want you to turn there. I mean, we've talked a lot. We talked about in your homework how John the Baptist pointed to this moment when he looks at Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so making this reference to the fact that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that would have been made on the altar. But let's look and see what John chapter 10 has to say, because it adds something beautiful to this picture. In verse 17. Now you remember I said that the horns of the altar were for what? To hold down a flailing animal who does not want to die. John 10, 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Why is Christ a better sacrifice? He is a better sacrifice, you saw in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, because he offers his own blood once. He is a better sacrifice because he purifies not just the sins of the flesh, but our conscience as well. He is a better sacrifice because he offers an eternal redemption versus a temporary solution. And here we see another reason that he is a better sacrifice, because he willingly placed himself on the altar. He went willingly to the cross. We see this also in the story, which pictures that same thing when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. You may remember that if you did the Genesis study, that at the time that Abraham is told to go do, there's a picture of this, right? He's told to go sacrifice his son. Isaac was a full-grown adult. And so when it comes time for old daughtering Abraham to put him on the altar, his son is going to have to help. He's going to have to willingly lay himself on the altar because his father is not strong enough to place him there on his own. This foreshadowing of the willing sacrifice of Christ. So, the altar is placed inside the entrance to the court of the tabernacle. And how many entrances were there? There was one. So are you still in the book of John, John chapter 10? Back up a little bit to verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." What did the NIV say? "I am the gate. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So elsewhere in the book of John, he describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. So the very design of the tabernacle court is pointing towards this truth, that there is one way that we gain access to the Father, and it is by the blood of a sacrifice willingly offered on our behalf. But it is not just by blood that we gain access. So we keep moving forward. We'll look at what comes next in a minute. I asked in your homework, just very quickly before we move on, what are some of the inferior sacrifices that we offer? And I really wish I could have sat in on your discussions to hear the things that you had to say. It's interesting to me, anytime I hear about the self-destructive patterns among people who don't love the Lord, and honestly, sometimes even among some of us who have come to saving faith but haven't been able to set aside the feudal ways of our fathers, all of the self-destructive things that we do. I mean, with women, a lot of times we're either starving ourselves or overfeeding ourselves, you know, or maybe it's that we seek the approval of a man. We have to have men's attention, and we'll do whatever it takes to get that. And so maybe we use our bodies in a way that we shouldn't. There are 1,000 ways that we find to destroy ourselves. And when I think about that, and even in my own life, the destructive things that I do, how we are so conscious that sin requires a sacrifice. Like, it's like all of us are on some level conscious of it. And in place of the better sacrifice willingly offered for us, we keep trying to haul ourselves up there and say, "See what I've done to myself. Is it enough?" And we place our suffering or our needs in place of what was there for us, the sacrifice of Christ. So, or we offer the sacrifice of being good enough. You know, we think, if I can just clean myself up enough and be the good girl, But we're always hauling ourselves up onto an altar and saying, is this what you want? Is this what you want? And the answer is no. The only sacrifice that is acceptable is the one that Christ made on our behalf. Okay, so the next thing that we come across is the oil for the lamp. Now, last week we looked at the lampstand and we talked about how the lampstand pictured Christ for us. And this week we get to see what is used to fuel that lampstand. Verse 20 of chapter 27 says, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." So in what would have been pretty much absolute darkness within that tabernacle is this lampstand that continually burns with light from pure beaten olive oil, which would have been the finest grade of olive oil that they could have secured. I know that there are a lot of people who make a lot of parallels to what this olive oil means, and I don't want to go beyond what is appropriate for talking about this, but I think it is important to understand that so often in Scripture, oil is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's such a beautiful fit here when you think about how Christ actually ends up giving access to the Holy Spirit for us. In fact, at the beginning of the book of John, John says in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of the world." So who gives life? If you remember, John is referencing back to the creation narrative there. And you remember who was hovering around in the creation narrative waiting to give life? The Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's the Spirit that gives life to us. And so here we see these two images combined. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And so the Holy Spirit is the oil that tends our lamps, because in Matthew chapter 5, we saw that we are called to be the light of the world. And so how does olive oil come from olives? Well, it tells you here that it is pure and beaten. Okay, so the olives have to be crushed for the oil to be extracted from them. Christ was crushed for our iniquities in Isaiah 53:5, and the punishment that was upon him brought us peace. Part of the peace that it brings us is the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us that makes us a light to a lost and dying world. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be crushed and I don't want to be bruised. And the Lord allows us to be, that the Holy Spirit's power would be manifest in our lives. He allows us to be crushed through discipline, and he allows us to be crushed through trials. But he does so always for our good and for his glory. And he is glorified when we are crushed to the point that we are able to say, "I cannot do this but for the power of the Holy Spirit." And then we become a light to a world that believes that there are other ways to overcome trials, that there are ways to avoid discipline, that it is a desirable thing to avoid the consequences of your sin and to not learn from them, but to continue on in a path of destruction. But as children of God, we say, "It is good for me to be broken, because thus is the oil of the Holy Spirit released to be burned in my life as a visible picture of the presence of God." All right, so now we move on. We're going to flip over to chapter 30. Starting in verse 11. And we have the census tax. Is anybody a little confused by this? I know, it's confusing, because also other places in Scripture, we see here that they're commanded to take this census and to charge everyone the same amount. But elsewhere in Scripture, they're told not to take a census because it's a really bad thing if they do. So why here would they be told to take a census and charge this tax and elsewhere to not? Well, this was a one-time thing that the Lord has them do. And then elsewhere he tells them not to. Why? Because what happens when we take a census? Why does the United States government take a census? They want to know who lives where so that they can know where they need to put money and where they don't. It's all about power. It's all about influence. It's all about knowing where needs are and saying, how big a boy am I? You know, I mean, we can look and see how many people we have. And in their case, taking a census would have involved their military strength. And so the Lord says, so that you will have a measure of trust in me, I don't want you to go number yourself. I want you to just trust in me, and I want you to keep your focus smaller than that. But here he does not say that. There was something good that they would learn from taking an account here. How many of us are there? We all give a certain amount, and we all give for the upkeep of the tabernacle. Do you see how what he's done here is he's given all of them a buy-in into the work of the tabernacle? Not everyone is going to be able to give a whole lot, but everyone can give a little. And the ransom amount that he says is something that is not a respecter of your wealth or importance. It's just something that we all give. It is a gesture, okay? And it is a gesture that was to make them mindful of what happened at Passover. Because we have here in verse 11 and 12 this tie back. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. And I asked you to look back at that Passover story this week. Why? Because there was a plague that came on the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. Understand that the plague of the firstborn was going to kill the firstborn of everyone unless they offered the sacrifice of the lamb and marked their doorposts. Okay? So the plague was going to happen to everyone, but they had a lamb that acted as a ransom for them. And because they did that, they were delivered out of slavery. And so he means for them to think back to that. And he says it's a remembrance before the Lord, meaning the Lord remembers them or they remember the Lord. Yes. Meaning that the Lord remembers that he ransomed them from slavery, not that the Lord forgets, but that he brings to mind that. And then they remember as well, we were ransomed from slavery. And this is important for us to think on because I think that we sometimes think of our salvation as a deliverance only. Like in other words, I was set free from something and now it's in my past. And we forget that we are not just a people who are delivered. We have not been stolen away from sin. We are a people ransomed. We have been purchased from slavery, and that is very, very different. Because just as the firstborn of Egypt became a ransom for the nation of Israel, God's own firstborn son became a ransom for us, a costly ransom. And it is good for us to be reminded of it, just as it was good for them to be reminded of it in their time. Isaiah 43 echoes this idea. Listen to this language in verse 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And when did he do that? He created and formed them in the Exodus. You remember? He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. They were not a people just ripped out of Egypt. They were a people ransomed, bought back. And so are we. So in what way do we remember that? How does the way that we live reflect that we are people ransomed, not just people who used to be one thing and now are another? That's where joyful obedience out of gratitude comes in. We are so grateful that I think that when they called for the census, as soon as they connected it to the idea of ransom and freedom of captives, people were like, take my half shekel, take it. I want to remember that. But we'll see that they're forgetful people. As are we. All right, so moving on. The basin of bronze. I love this part. The Lord said to Moses in verse 17, You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Okay, there it is again, a statute forever to them. So there is some sense in which the washing at the bronze basin still happens for us today. Now, the obvious answer is directly behind you if you turn and look towards the exit. What do you see? You see a baptismal font. Is it any coincidence where it is placed in this church? There's a great awareness in churches like this of the order of things and the reason for things. And so it's placed there deliberately because it is on its way to what? The altar. On its way to the high altar, the Holy of Holies, not the bronze altar. There is no bronze altar in this church anymore. Why? Because we no longer have to have a sacrifice of blood. So baptism is one of the things that is pictured here. But did you notice how the basin was made? What were the ingredients for it? Remember, they took the mirrors. There are a couple things that are significant about this. The first is that it was mirrors that were used, but also whose mirrors were they? The women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Why don't we hear more about them? I'd like to know. There were women who performed service at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And apparently, they didn't have time to look in their mirrors. May that be said of us. Hey, I know what we can make this out of. I'm not using this. Why don't you take it? So when they make this bronze basin out of mirrors, first of all, how many mirrors do we think were hanging around at this time? There were not a lot of mirrors. It would have been a very expensive and rare item. But how about us? How many mirrors do we have? My word, they're everywhere. Like sometimes I'm thinking, did they have to put it on the back side of that thing that flips down in my car? Because I don't want to see that every time I put down the visor. So how many times during the day are we likely to look in a mirror? Do you know the average woman checks her mirror 8 times a day? I think that's like 23-year-olds, and then like the 45 and to 60-year-olds, we're like bringing the number down. I think like the 20-year-olds look like about 45 times a day, and the rest of us are like, oh, okay, I'll see you tonight when I brush my teeth. So I don't know. But we are a nation of people who spend a lot of time looking in our mirrors. It is interesting to me that the mirrors of these women were given for this particular purpose, so that each time the priest went to wash his hands, what is he going to see? His reflection. As he's washing himself, and as that water gets clouded, what will happen? He won't be able to see so clearly anymore. This picture of what sin does to us. But it is a place to be purified. And you looked in your homework at the connection between this process and sanctification, this washing in the water of the Word. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, that will help us to understand this connection between being washed in the water of the Word. It says this, verse 22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man or a woman who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We need to be mirror gazers. We just need to be gazing at the right mirror. And the way you feel when you look in your actual mirror and you see something that you would really like to change and it instigates action on your part, anything from I need to buy better mascara to I need to go to the gym 6 days a week, How conscientious are you at looking into the mirror of God's word and instituting change? I'll tell you, for me, I had to put a little mirror on my fridge. It's actually a note card, and here's what it says. It says, it's 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, "And the Lord's servant," which I would like to be. I would like people to know me as the Lord's servant. And the next part's hard. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach." I want to teach. I want to be able to teach, but I like to be quarrelsome. "Now, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." I think this verse is just intentionally trying to make me irritated. So often, people who have this thing I have, this teaching thing, we get motivated to teach out of anger and frustration and because we have a quarrelsome spirit, and there is nothing worse for me to do than stand up here and teach you out of anger or frustration. So I had to write this and put it on my fridge because I needed a mirror there. I needed to see my reflection in it and hate the way I had spent my day so that I wouldn't come here on a Tuesday night with a quarrelsome spirit and pass that on to you. The word reads us, doesn't it? Doesn't it show us everything that is not great? And we have a choice. We can say, "That's too hard and I'm not going to look in there again." Or we can stare longingly into that mirror. We can ask the Lord to do a work of cleansing in us. I want you to turn to John chapter 13. You notice how much time we're spending in the book of John when we're doing cross references? John intentionally aligns his symbolism and stories with the Exodus story. It's very interesting. It's a study in itself. John chapter 13, he's going to tell us a story that ties in with what we're looking at tonight. You remember it said that it was a statute forever to them throughout all their generations? Okay, look at verse 13:3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." So he's about to go to the cross. "He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.'" Why doesn't Peter understand? Because the tabernacle is washing his feet. I don't blame him for not getting it. But let's keep reading. Verse 8, "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.'" Sounds like Peter. "Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" Verse 9, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet but only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.'" Of course, he's referring to Judas. But do you see what Jesus is illustrating from them there? It's the principle of the basin. You don't need to be washed all over. That happened when you were saved. But now, occasionally, you need to come be sprinkled clean again. So when we look at the priesthood next week and the consecration, one of the things that will happen is that one time the priests have to be bathed completely. And then from then on, they just wash their hands and their feet. And so that's what Peter is saying here. He's like, "Wash me all over." He kind of gets it. He's like, "There's some tie in here to ceremonial cleansing, so you just wash me all over." And Jesus is like, "No, you don't need that." So he's painting for him a picture of sanctification. Why? Because Peter is about to get his hands and feet really dirty, and he's going to need to be washed again. And so are you and I the same way. And so did you notice, if you remember from last semester, when the nation of Israel was born, when they were B-O-R-N-E out of slavery and B-O-R-N as a nation, we said that they were born by blood on Passover. And then what? by water at the Red Sea. Blood and water, and we see that again here in the way that the tabernacle is laid out. How do we become made new? First by blood and then by water. And it is a language and an image that is carried throughout the New Testament as well. At Jesus' death, his side is pierced, and there is an issue of what? Blood and water. How are we saved? By water and by blood. Pictured here in even the layout of the tabernacle. So every time we look in our mirror and we go to the Lord and say, "Forgive us our trespasses," we are washing at this basin. A statute forever through all generations. I pray that we would look into this mirror way more than we look into our actual mirrors. I pray that we would be like those women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting, that we would not have time for an actual mirror. We would have time for the mirror that brings about inner beauty. Okay, so now we move on to the last two items, the anointing oil and the incense. Verse 22 of chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250 and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." So every time they say "according to the shekel of the sanctuary," you need to understand that that is because there was not a standard unit of measure. So a shekel might mean one thing here and another thing here. So the sanctuary had a standard unit, and that was how they standardized how much everyone. There was not actual money at this time. It was just a weight. Okay? And so when they say "according to the shekel of the sanctuary," they're just trying to get everybody on the same page in terms of weights and measures. And they're also to use a hin of olive oil. "And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all of its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy." That they may be holy, holy. That's what that literally is there. Holy, holy. And then it says, "Whatever touches them will become holy." And that's a little weird. It's like, what does that mean? Is there some magical thing that happens if I bump into one of these anointed things? Like if I bump into a priest, am I holy? No, no, no. Actually, the better translation is, "Whatever touches them must be holy." Okay? And so this is why that whole thing about if you were unclean and you had to go spend time being purified before you could be in the even the priest had to go through this process, okay? And so this whole idea of the Lord is holy and everything that is coming into contact with him has to be holy or what? Bad things happen. So we'll talk about that more in just a second. Verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person." So it's just for the priesthood, okay? It's just for the priesthood and the items of the tabernacle. Halfway through that verse, "It is holy and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people." Okay, what's the big deal? Why can't we all smell this good? I mean, Justin Bieber makes his own fragrance. You know, everybody wants to, if you went and looked at the fragrance counter at a department store, would it just say Rosewater or whatever? No, it's someone's name on there. Because we all want to smell like someone else. We all want to smell like Juicy Couture, whatever it is. You know, Ralph Lauren, we all want to smell like someone who is not us. Well, why wouldn't we want to smell like God, right? But do you see here again, there's another layer. We will get to a little bit, but hold on, we'll talk about that in just a second. There's another layer between us and the Holy of Holies. There is another layer. Where does the common person end up being? We're out in the smelly part, at this point, we're out where there are animals running around and there's blood and there's the smell of fresh blood and roasting meat and animals bleeding, and it's chaos right where we are. But the further in you get, there's this beautiful aroma that represents who God is. And if I thought about maybe having you like mark everything on your diagram that was anointed, but I thought, well, that's ridiculous. The whole thing will be all marked up, because the whole point is that everything that was consecrated in service to the Lord had this aroma to it. It was anointed with this oil, this special blend, and it was important that no one else have it, or someone might think they were something that they're not. Now, the good news for you and me is, as we'll look at more next time, we're the priesthood. We have been anointed in such a way that we bear the fragrance that is unique to the Lord. Smell is a funny thing. Like, there are certain smells that take you back to a memory. Does anybody else feel this way? So when I was little growing up, I associated this one smell with my grandmother, and I didn't know what that scent signified. I just knew that that was what the house smelled like when grandma came to stay with us. And my grandma was so sweet. Every afternoon, morning and afternoon, she would say, "I'm just going to go in my room now and take a little nap, and I'll be out later." And she always stayed in my room. And so after she would leave, my whole room and my closet and everything smelled like this special smell that I associated with my grandma. And what I did not know until I was an adult was that my grandma was a chain smoker. And my grandma was not allowed to smoke in front of the grandchildren because my grandfather did not approve. And so she took a lot of naps at my house. And the smell that I associated with my grandmother's memory was cigarette smoke and air freshener, because she was holed up in there trying to cover the smell after she was done burning one in my bedroom. But you know what's weird is if I smell air freshener and cigarettes, I think of my grandmother. And it's a nice feeling for me. But you know, it's an interesting thing, because when we come to salvation, you know, that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go through the furnace, right? And it says that when they got out on the other side, that not even the smell of smoke was on them. But they had such incredible faith that the Lord was going to deliver them. Didn't they? You know, they were like, "We don't care if he kills us, whatever. He's still who he said he was." But you and I, when we go through the furnace, a lot of times we're like, "Oh, I don't know. I hope it's going to." So we come out on the other side, maybe with a little bit of the smell of smoke clinging to us. Many of us led very colorful lives before coming to the Lord, and it may be that the smell of that unholy smoke still seems like it clings to you. But what the oil of anointing is telling us, and what the incense is going to tell us, is that you bear a different fragrance now than you did. You no longer carry the scent of death. You carry the scent of life. So let's look on at the next and last item for this week. Starting in verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense." I didn't know there was going to be a test. "Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people." Okay, so this is kind of the same idea. It is to smell only a certain way. It is to be used only on the altar of incense, and no one else is supposed to use it. So you looked at that whole smell of life versus death, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, I want you to think about the idea of salt. Did you find anything on salt in your homework? I asked you to go out on your own and see what you could come up with. What was salt included in? It was included in every sacrifice that was made. Everyone. Do you know why? Because when you burn something on an altar, guess what doesn't burn? Salt. And so other places we see the covenant referred to, this covenant, as a covenant of salt. Why? Because salt endures. Salt is what remains when everything else has been burned away. And you also know, if you've studied anything about it in the New Testament, salt was used as a preservative, right? So that is the way that they thought of it. They didn't think of it as a seed. Christ is seen in the brazen altar, he is our willing sacrifice. Christ is the way to the Father, opened by blood and by water. Christ is the lampstand, enabling the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the firstborn who paid our ransom. Christ is the one who washes us in the Word, reflecting truth and sanctifying us. Christ is the perfume, the fragrance of sacrifice and forgiveness. Christ is the smoke of the incense that shields us from the wrath of God. Christ is the tabernacle. He who took on flesh and dwelt among us. May we be amazed at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of redemption in the desert, at the foot of a mountain, in the middle of nowhere. Lord, you showed yourself faithful to a people who would be unfaithful, and we say to you, that is us. That is us. We have been saved by water and by blood, and we will need to be washed again and again. Lord, teach us to know that there is always water in the basin of sanctification. There is living water there for us. Teach us to know that our approach to your altar is secured once for all in the finished work of Christ. May the fragrance of his sacrifice cling to us as those who spend time in his presence. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.